Brother Wes's discourse is on the Day of Atonement. And Brother Wes has requested that we open with 143. And you said there's what? Going to be on the screen? First two verses only of 143. Rise on the second verse. And we'll ask Brother Mark to seek the Lord's blessing on this discourse. 143, 1 and 2, rise on verse 2.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to thank Thee, Father, for a chance to come away from the world, to study and learn more of Thee. We ask Your blessing upon our brother Wes as he shares with us from our storehouse of knowledge. And we ask that these lessons be locked in our hearts and minds, that we may be fit for Thy kingdom work. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Sorry about that. Yeah. Okay.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be with you, to be in your midst. In this very sanctifying weekend. We appreciate that, and we are glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville Ecclesia, who are very much with you in spirit, most of whom actually plan to be here, but unfortunately most were not able to attend due to various circumstances. We appreciate Brother Ed's introduction, Brother Mark's opening prayer, and our topic for the hour, as you already know, is the Day of Atonement, which is based upon Leviticus 16. Our approach will be to pose a number of questions to you, similar to what Brother Joe did earlier. We hope to kind of stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance on these beautiful truths that the Lord has given us and set forth in Leviticus 16. Let's start with something very basic. We're looking at Israel's typical Day of Atonement. And the question is, when was Israel's typical Day of Atonement? Well, we're told in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, that quite simply, it was on the 10th day of the 7th month. That was the Day of Atonement. Remember, the Leviticus 8 occurred once. Leviticus 9 occurred every time that there needed to be an installation of a new high priest. And Leviticus 16 was once a year. So you have once for Leviticus 8, once whenever you needed a high priest, or every time you needed a high priest for Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16 was on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. Now, we find here in Leviticus the 16th chapter, verse 34, this idea of making an atonement, or Israel having an atonement made for them once a year, set forth in verse 34. What about the reality? When is the antitypical Day of Atonement? Well, as you've found undoubtedly in your studies, the antitypical Day of Atonement has really two different phases to it. We primarily focus on the one phase, but it really has two phases. The first is what we would call the sacrificing phase. And you know when that is. That's during the gospel age. But the antitypical, Day of Atonement has another phase, and that is the blessing phase. And we associate that with the millennial age, but especially we would say the mediatorial phase of the millennial age. Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 5874. He says there, the entire gospel age has been a part of this Day of Atonement. This day will witness the full completion of all the sin atonement and more, for all the millennial age will be a part of this antitypical atonement day. So you have the antitypical atonement day in its broadest sense, including both the sacrificing phase, the preparation phase, as it were, as well as the blessing phase. Now let's go back to the type. A further question, what was the purpose of Israel's Day of Atonement? We're talking about the typical Day of Atonement. Well, we're told in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verse 30, the purpose. It says, for on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make an atonement for you. But what does that mean? Well, we go on to the last part of verse 30 to find the purpose of this typical Day of Atonement, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins. Sin atonement, being cleansed from sin, was simply, quite simply, the purpose of Israel's Day of Atonement. At the end of each year, Israel lost their covenant relationship with God. You know, they were in a very special relationship with God, but they had to maintain that relationship. It wasn't once forever, but it was something that at the end of each year, they lost their covenant relationship with God. So the purpose of the typical Day of Atonement, Israel's Day of Atonement, was to restore Israel's covenant relationship with God for the ensuing year. Brother also comments on this in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 3. He says there, year by year, for over 16 centuries, God permitted Israel to offer typical sacrifices, and they renewed their covenant annually on the Day of Atonement. So in summary, Israel's Day of Atonement was to eradicate sin, typically, of course, and to restore Israel's covenant relationship with God. Well, let's look at the antitypical Day of Atonement and its purpose. What is the purpose of the antitypical Day of Atonement? Well, we've learned the concepts already from the typical Day of Atonement. Here, of course, it's on a much grander scale, and it's going to be real, not just a type or a picture. But the purpose of the antitypical Day of Atonement was to bring all the willing and all the obedient back into covenant relationship with God. Let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go back to Father Adam. Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. How do we know that? Because the prophet Hosea in the 6th chapter tells us, but like Adam, they, natural Israel, have transgressed the covenant. So Adam started out in a covenant relationship with God, according to the prophet Hosea. What happened? Well, Adam sinned. What happened to his covenant relationship with God at the point that he sinned? He lost that covenant relationship with God. He then became alienated from God. Instead of being in covenant relationship, he was now in a relationship or a non-relationship, one we would call a condition of alienation with God. And so the purpose of the antitypical Day of Atonement is to restore man's covenant relationship with God, which we believe will proceed and exist forever. So legally and actually blotting out sin, redeeming the world, bringing all back to God. This is so beautifully captured for us, the purpose, the crown jewel, as it were, of the antitypical Day of Atonement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where he says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Isn't that a beautiful thought? When God-likeness will permeate every heart, God-likeness will permeate every mind, everything that you can think of, both people and conditions and so on, will be permeated with God-likeness. Well, how is it that God's relationship in covenant with man will be restored? How is man's covenant relationship with God going to be put back into place? What are the steps that are needed to restore man's covenant relationship with God? Well, this is where Leviticus 16 becomes so helpful, because Leviticus 16 identifies six main steps. First of all, we have the first garment change. Secondly, the bullock sacrificed. Thirdly, the Lord's goat sacrificed. Fourthly, the scapegoat destroyed. Fifthly, the second garment change. And finally, the two rams offered. Friends, if we can remember these six items, these six steps, these six focal points in Leviticus 16, we will have, by the Lord's grace, a very good handle on what it's going to take to restore man's covenant relationship with God. Our focus during our remaining time will be on each one of these six. Now, of course, we're not going to cover all the details of Leviticus 16, A, because the hour won't permit it, and B, because others are actually going to be dealing with and have already done with certain other features that we find, some other details in Leviticus 16. So let's start on the first step. Let's look at Leviticus 16, verses 3 and 4. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Here we come to the very first step of the Day of Atonement, the typical Day of Atonement. And it is quite simply the first garment change. Now, in these verses, we're going to look at several focal points. And our first focal point that we want to look at in this verse, quite simply, is Aaron. Now, we've already heard a little bit about Aaron today. But our question, and this will be primarily by review, what or who does Aaron represent in Leviticus 16? Remember, Aaron doesn't always represent the same thing in all pictures. So we have to be specific here that we're only looking at Aaron in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Paul tells us who Aaron represents in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we know that the high priest typically was Aaron. And here Paul is telling us that the high priest, our high priest, your and my high priest, is our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But is that all there is to it? It's just Jesus? No, Paul tells us that there's more to it than that. He tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that there's more. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Friends, we should see ourselves in the tabernacle as members of a corporate body. You know, we have the concept of a corporation in everyday life. You know, a corporation typically is made up of many stockholders, but together they are all members of that one corporation. And so here we have Christ. The Christ is really a corporation. It's really a collection, as it were, of body members. We should not look at this picture as a picture of individuals, but rather as a body, a corporate body. Now, we notice one thing in Leviticus 16, and that is you can read the whole through the entire chapter, and Aaron's sons, as a separate group, are not in Leviticus 16. It's only Aaron. So we believe that for that reason, Aaron here represents the Christ, head and body. Brother Russell says this in page 51, or on page 51 of Tabernacle Shadows. He says, the high priest, as we've already seen, represented the new nature of Jesus, the anointed head, and all the members of his body foreknown of God. So here he says, Brother Russell suggests very clearly that the high priest represents the new nature of Jesus, not his flesh, and also the new nature of the body members. So Aaron represents the Christ as new creatures. Well, let's look at our next focal point in verse 4. Aaron shall first wash his flesh in water. In other words, before he put on his next garments, he washed his flesh in water. What does a washed Aaron represent? Well, washing represents the sinlessness of the Christ as new creatures. The Apostle John tells us this in 1 John, the 5th chapter, where he says, "For we know that whosoever is born," which really means begotten, "of God, sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that one, that wicked one, toucheth him not." Brother Russell offers this comment on page 54, Tabernacle 54. Aaron was washed in order fitly to represent the purity, the sinlessness of the new creature, the head and his body members. Remember, the new creature, according to the Apostle John, does not sin. In fact, if the new creature ever did sin, it would cease to be a new creature. So this idea of a washed Aaron represents a body. It represents a corporate body of sinless new creatures. Let's look at our next focal point in verse 4. That reads that Aaron shall put on the holy linen garments. Remember, all year he was in his garments of glory and beauty. On the Day of Atonement, he removed those garments, he washed, and then he put on the holy linen garments. What do Aaron's linen garments represent? Well, the Revelator, the Apostle John, tells us in Revelation 19:8. He says, "And it was given to her that she should be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Now notice here the subtlety. In King James, it says the righteousness of the saints. But at the Diaglot, we believe, has a more accurate rendition. It says that the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. What are these righteous acts of the saints? We believe that the righteous acts of the saints, quite simply, are the righteous acts of sacrifice. This is what the Lord is asking for during this time. Now, Aaron's garment change is no small event. This is sometimes a detail that we overlook when we talk about Leviticus, the 16th chapter. We talk about the goat, we talk about the bullock, and so on. But sometimes we don't capture this initial event of the Day of Atonement, which is the garment change. We believe that this garment change is vital, and it's very integral to the success of the Day of Atonement. It's no small detail, because it represents the entire priestly work of sacrifice. And we know that without sacrifice, without the completion of the entirety of the sacrifice that God has designed must be done during the antitypical Day of Atonement, there will be no blessing. If the sacrifice is not completed, the blessing cannot occur. Let's go on now to verses 11 through 14. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." Well, here we come to the second major feature or activity of the Day of Atonement. That is, Aaron sacrifices the bullock. Now let's look at our first focal point in these verses that we've just looked at. Leviticus 16 refers to the bullock of the sin offering. What does the bullock represent? It was already been alluded to earlier today. The bullock represents Jesus' perfect or sinless humanity from age 30 onward. Note in Leviticus 16, if we go back to verse 11, note in verse 11 what we read there. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Catch the subtlety here, friends. The bullock represents Aaron's flesh. It represented that part of Aaron that was going to be sacrificed. In the case of the antitypical Aaron, it represents the humanity. Because the humanity, not the new creature, but the humanity is what is to be sacrificed. So we believe that the antitypical bullock represents the perfect flesh of the antitypical Aaron, Jesus. Paul tells us this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. He says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body, that is to say, a sinless body, hast thou, the Heavenly Father, prepared me." So the antitypical bullock here represents Jesus' perfect humanity. And this perfect, sinless humanity was provided by who? Remember, Jesus did not come from the corrupt lineage of Father Adam, did he? No. Our Lord Jesus was supplied. His perfect, sinless humanity was provided by the Heavenly Father. Here, represented by Moses, as Brother Larry explained to us earlier. Let's look at our next focal point in verse 11. That reads that Aaron shall kill the bullock. Now that we have an idea of what or who the bullock represents, the question is now, what does Aaron killing the bullock represent? We believe that the slain bullock represents the death of Jesus' human will at Jordan. Note that the bullock was brought to the brazen altar by Aaron. Aaron brought the bullock. Aaron led the bullock, as it were, to the altar. It was not Moses that led the bullock, but the verse is very clear that it was Aaron that led the bullock. This is so beautifully captured by the Apostle Paul, the idea of Aaron bringing the bullock to the altar in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 9, when he says, "And he said, Lo, I," referring here to Jesus, "come to do thy will, O God, he that taketh away the first," that is to say the typical, "that he may establish the second," or the better, "sacrifice." Brother Russell offers the following comment on page 54 in Tabernacle Shadows. He says there that the slaying of the sin offering typified by the bullock occurred, and the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry showed that all human will was dead, and the human body reckoned so from the moment of consecration. So when we think of the slaying of the bullock, we think of Jesus' consecration. We think of his giving up his humanity, his giving up of all human will. From that point forward, all human will was dead. Let's look at our next focal point in these series of verses that we're looking at. And that deals with the incense. The cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. What does the sweet cloud of incense represent? We believe that it represents how God viewed Jesus' sacrifice. God viewed Jesus' 3.5 year sacrifice as very, very sweet. Next slide, please. That was a very sweet savor unto our Heavenly Father. You know, this is so beautifully captured in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice, the voice of God from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wouldn't you like to have the Heavenly Father say that about you and me and our sacrifice? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this was, friends, not just on the day that our Lord gave himself, on the day that Aaron led the bullock to the altar, as it were. But this occurred throughout his entire 3.5 years on the earth, every day as he was giving up, giving up, giving up. Trial after trial, Jesus submitted and obeyed perfectly. He was faithful. Trial after trial, Jesus' character became more crystallized. And after each trial, and Jesus passing it, doing so beautifully, doing perfectly the will of God, with each one of these trials that Jesus passed, there was a fresh burst of aroma that rose up to the Heavenly Father. We can just imagine, friends, that after every trial that Jesus met and passed, the Heavenly Father is saying this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he just kept saying it for 3.5 years. It wasn't true just at Jordan, but all the way through. Let's look at our next focal point in verse 14. Here we read that Aaron shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Now, what does Aaron sprinkling the bullock's blood on the mercy seat mean or represent? We get some help here if we go back to verse 11 in chapter 16. And there we read, Aaron shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. We see here that there was an atonement made for two different groups, for himself, represented corporately, and his house. Himself here, of course, represents his sons, those who came from his body, as it were, Aaron's sons, the underpriests. But Aaron's house represented or was the entire tribe of Levi. So the resurrected Lord Jesus atoned for the sins of all the Spirit begotten during the gospel age. Paul alludes to this in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, where he says, "Neither by the blood of bull, of goats, and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared in the presence of God and atoned for your sins and mine as a corporate body, the body of Christ. Well, let's go on to look at our next set of verses, which is verse 15 alone. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Here we come to the third main activity or step of the Day of Atonement. Let's focus on just one part of verse 15 to start with, and that focal point is the fact that we have here identified the goat. And here we're talking about the Lord's goat. What does the Lord's goat represent? Well, unlike the bullock, which was brought by Moses, and then Aaron brought the bullock then to the altar, the goat was offered by whom? The goat was offered by the people. The goat was the people's offering, the people of Israel at large. And this suggests that the goat came from Adamic stock. The goat came from the world, unlike the bullock that did not come from the world. But we know that an imperfect sacrifice is not acceptable. And so we believe here that the goat represents the church's justified humanity. Aaron's body, the humanity that was to be sacrificed. Let's go back and look at something in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Another subtlety there. We've already looked at the verse, but we looked at it from the standpoint of the bulls. But now we're looking at these verses from the standpoint of the goats. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a justified body hast thou prepared me. You see the subtlety. When we were looking at the bullock, we had an actually perfect body, an actually sinless body. But now when we are looking at these same two verses, we believe that the Apostle Paul is also referring to the justified humanity of the church. Here's what Brother Russell says on reprint 49:65. He says, the Father also prepared a way by which the body of Christ should be justified from the sinfulness of the flesh. And if you read this reprint, you'll see that Brother Russell is commenting on the two verses that we read in Hebrews 10, that is to say verses 4 and 5. So we believe here that the goat, based upon Hebrews 10, 4 and 5, represents the justified humanity of the body of Christ. Let's look at our next focal point in verse 15. What happens to the goat here? We're told, Aaron shall kill the goat. What does the slain goat represent? And when was this antitypical goat slain? We believe that the slain goat represents the entire body of Christ offered up at one point. It represents the entire justified humanity of the body of Christ offered up by the high priest, our Lord, at Pentecost. Brother also offers this comment in reprint 45:46. His second sacrifice, the Lord's goat, was offered at Pentecost and acknowledged by the Holy Spirit. This work of sacrifice in the various members has progressed for over 18 centuries. You know, as a practical matter, when we think back of what occurred at Pentecost, there was only just a few hundred brethren. There weren't many. There weren't thousands or tens of thousands of brethren at that time, those who had actually desired and made a commitment to follow in the steps of the Master as best they could. But yet these few hundred brethren that were back there at the time of Pentecost represented the entire gospel age. That's how our Lord could offer up the entire body, corporate body, at the time of Pentecost, even though the entire body had not been selected. All the individuals comprising that body had not yet been selected at Pentecost. But yet our Lord offered up the entire body at that time. So the brethren that were back at that time represented the entire church, all 144,000 that would be selected, found and selected throughout the gospel age. Brother Russell says this in reprint 45:46, a little further on. The church there, he's talking about Pentecost, waiting at Pentecost was representative of the entire church and household of faith of this entire age. So that's how our Lord could offer up the entire body at Pentecost, even though all the individuals comprising that corporate body had not yet been identified or selected. Well, let's go on to our next focal point in verse 15. What happens to the blood of the goat? Well, in verse 15, we read, and Aaron shall sprinkle it, that is to say, the goat's blood, upon the mercy seat. Friends, this is perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of Leviticus 16 to comprehend, because it's hard to understand how can goat blood, that is to say the church's blood, atone for the sins of the world. That's a difficult concept, isn't it? But we know that the blood of the bullock was offered for himself and for his house, and the blood of the goat was offered for the sins, to atone for the sins of the people. But how could that be? We know that there's no ransom merit in the goat, in the antitypical goat. So how could goat blood atone for anything? Well, we know that there's none righteous. No, not a single one of us. We know that no one of us can ransom his brother. And so we believe that the answer, as has been already suggested, is that the blood that atoned for the sins of the people was really not just goat blood. It was commingled blood. It was blood, the bullock blood, captured in the same vessel as the blood of the goat, both captured in the same vessel. Now, when the goat blood was applied to the mercy seat, what we're suggesting that it was both bullock blood and goat blood together that was applied to the mercy seat that second time. Let's look at verse 18, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 18. We think this gives us a hint directly in Leviticus 16 about this idea of the commingling of the blood. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Notice the verse doesn't say the blood of the bullock is taken and applied and then the blood of the goat is taken separately. It's the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat together that was put upon the horns of the altar. So we think this verse gives us a basis on which to believe that the blood of the goat was commingled with the blood of the bullock. In antitype, it's easier to see when we think about the Christ as a corporate body. Because in the antitype, there's only one blood. There's not two bloods. There's only one. Jesus and the church's blood are commingled. Paul teaches this in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, or for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did how many times? Once. Once. There's only one offering. When he offered up himself, and himself here represents the head and the body. So in antitype, there's only one blood. It's the commingled blood, as it were. Brother also offers the following helpful comment in reprint 49:65. He says it is one sacrifice in the sense that it is all one body of one priest that is offered. Our Lord offered up himself at Jordan, and he offered up all the members of his body, the church, at Pentecost. Now, at the time that the atoning blood is applied for the entire world, the Christ is one. They are all together. And so when we think about the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of two parts that's being prepared during this gospel age in antitype, the Christ head and body, they're both together when the merit of Christ is applied to benefit the world. Paul teaches us in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 26, this very concept. He says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, at the end of the age, at the end of the gospel age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, head and body. So we believe that when all the sacrificing is done, the bullock sacrifice is done, the goat, the Lord's goat sacrifice is all completed. So the purpose, the sacrificial purpose of the gospel age is all done. The body is now complete. They are together. And they appear in the presence of God together to apply the merit on behalf of the world, the atoning merit of the blood, to atone for the sins of the whole world. The Christ, head and body, not just Jesus, apply the ransom benefit to the world. Now, friends, please don't misunderstand. We're not suggesting that the church is a part of, or adds to, or contributes to the merit of the ransom. The church does not. There is no ransom merit in the church. Again, we've already covered the scriptures. No one can give a ransom for his brother. No one from Adamic stock can give a ransom for someone else of Adamic stock. It can't work that way, and it doesn't work that way. Brother Russell makes the following comment in reprint 4966. He says there, "But the body, which is the church, the Father prepares through justification for association with Jesus in the suffering of death, but this does not constitute the church partakers of the ransom price." So he's very careful here, and this is a very, that's why we think that Leviticus 16 is very difficult to understand and to understand correctly when we talk about the blood of the goat atoning for the sins of the world. We have to be very careful not to conclude that somehow the church contributes to the merit of the ransom, because it does not. But, the church will have a part in applying the ransom benefits for the world. The entire ransom benefit, friends, is not just exchanging Jesus for Adam. That's what we think of, and that's what we should think of when we think of the ransom. A perfect life, a perfect sacrificed life, the life of our Lord Jesus, exchanged for the forfeited life of Father Adam. That's the ransom. That's the exchange. That's the corresponding price. That's the life for the life concept. But the entire ransom benefit is not just that exchange. The ransom benefit, the benefits of the ransom go far beyond that. Applying the ransom benefit involves releasing man from the prison house of death. Applying the ransom benefit involves the total eradication of sin from all the willing and obedient. And so it's the sacrificed lives of the Christ that accomplishes the full scope of atonement, paying the ransom price and eradicating sin. You know, when the world of mankind comes back from the prison house of death, when that exchange is made, the perfect life of Jesus for the forfeited life of Adam, there's no longer a condemnation, a death sentence upon Father Adam and his race. That allows them then to come back to life. But the whole human family is still going to have sinful propensities permeating their flesh. And so it's going to take a lot of work to bring them back up the highway of holiness. And all that benefit of bringing them back up the highway is going to be a part of the atoning process that the Christ, head and body, will have the privilege of participating in. Well, let's go on to our next verse, verse 21. Leviticus 16, 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and they shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Here's the fourth main step of the Day of Atonement. Our first focal point, the live goat. Who is the live goat? Or verse 10 calls him the scapegoat. Well, we believe that the live goat here represents the great company, the so-called tribulation saints. Now, why or how do we connect the great company with the scapegoat? Well, neither one is sacrificed in the correct sense of that word. The flesh of both the scapegoat and the great company is destroyed, not sacrificed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, the following. He says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He's referring here, of course, to the great company. The great multitude is overcharged with the cares of this life. The great company is the ones who fail to voluntarily fulfill the covenant of sacrifice that they've made. But the Lord has mercy upon them. That's why they're called the mercy class. The Lord helps them. He brings their earthly tendencies to naught, that the spirit, that is to say, the new creature within them, might be saved. Brother Russell says this in reprint 50:56. He says, "Those who do not go on to give themselves fully in sacrifice are delivered over to the adversary to buffet them on until their flesh shall be destroyed, until these earthly clinging tendencies which were holding them from the full loyalty to God are broken down and their minds become fully submissive in harmony with God." Well, let's go on to see what happens next to the scapegoat, now that we know who the scapegoat represents. In verse 10, we see there we read the following. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Did you notice here, scapegoat, make an atonement? What? How can a scapegoat, the destruction of the scapegoat, be part of the atonement? The scapegoat isn't sacrificed. The blood of the scapegoat isn't collected or taken into the Most Holy. So how can this be? Well, remember, friends, the Day of Atonement is all about the legal and practical, the actual eradication of sin. And the great company indeed shares a part in satisfying justice regarding certain sins. But friends, the part that the scapegoat plays would not be what we would call blood atonement, but rather it's more of what we might consider to be an expiation atonement, not blood atonement. Here we're talking about expiation for the world's non-Adamic sins. The world has committed willful sins, especially against the Lord's people. We read this in Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our, that is to say, the true saints' blood, on them that dwell on the earth? You know, if we think back to all the Dark Age atrocities, there were horrible atrocities committed against the Lord's people. When we think of the Huguenots, when we think of the Waldenses, and we think of many others that were subject to such atrocities. And such willful sins must be atoned for through expiation. And part of this expiation will be accomplished by the sufferings of the great company class. Brother Russell offers the following thought in question book, page 632. But in God's economy, the scapegoat class will have a secondary part in the expiation of sin by having their sufferings applied as atonement or expiation for certain willful sins of the world, which are not Adamic sin. We are talking here about willful sin. We are not talking here about Adamic sin. Very critical to make that distinction when we're talking about how the scapegoat has a part in the atonement. So it's through these expiation sufferings that the great company will develop. They will be brought off victorious eventually, and so on. Brother Russell says the following in reprint 5463. He says, They shared not in the sin atonement, that's the blood atonement we mentioned a moment ago, but we were permitted, yea, forced to bear the weight of some of the world's willful sins and thus to become dead to the world that their spiritual being may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go on now to the next major event of the Day of Atonement. We read in verses 23 and 24. And in those verses, we see here that what we are talking about is the garment change. This second garment change of the Day of Atonement. Now, apparently, Aaron entered the holy. He removed his garments, the garments of sacrifice. He leaves them there in the holy. He goes back out into the court and washes at the laver. Let's look at our first focal point in these couple of verses, 23 and 24. And there we read, Aaron shall put off the linen garments and shall wash his flesh. What does removing the linen garments and washing his flesh with water mean? Brother Russell offers the following comment on page 74, Tabernacle Shadows. The washing with water at this time signifies that though the white garments, imputed righteousness of the body, are now removed, it does not signify the reimputation of sin, but the completion of the cleansing, making the body perfect in resurrection completeness. And there's the key. The body is now perfect in resurrection completeness. All through the gospel age, the body of Christ needed the robe of righteousness, didn't they? Don't we? But when the gospel age sacrifices are finished, friends, the robe is no longer needed. The body is now complete. The body obtains its resurrection inheritance. The body of Christ now receives perfect spiritual bodies, no longer needing the covering, no longer needing the robe of righteousness. They are now beyond the veil. They're now actually perfect. Let's look at our next focus point in verse 24. And that's what happens to Aaron next. Once he's removed his linen garments, he is washed, here representing the perfection of the body of Christ in resurrection completeness. And now Aaron shall put on his garments. And we believe here the reference to is the garments of glory and beauty. So after washing at the laver, Aaron puts on these glory garments. Now what does putting on the glory garments mean in this particular verse? Well, we believe that putting on the glory garments here means that the Christ has attained to their glorious office. They've attained to their glorious office. Paul says this in Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brother Russell offers the following comment in reprint 56, 55. We answer that in the time of trouble and subsequently, the whole world will begin to look for the deliverer. And he also mentions, as you might recall, in the foreword of Volume 3, the following suggestion or comment. His members must be completed before he will officially take his position as the king of the world. And so when Aaron puts on these glorious garments, the suggestion or the thought is that the Christ has now attained to that glorious office in which they will operate to bless all the families of the earth. There they receive all power. The whole body now has all power to accomplish the great work of applying the ransom benefit, of actually atoning for the sins of the world, eradicating sin, and bringing all things back into complete and full at-one-ment with God. Let's look at our final major verse that we're looking at during this hour. That's in verse 24, Leviticus 16, 24. And he shall come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Here we've reached the sixth major activity or step in the Day of Atonement. Let's zero in on our first focus point in verse 24. Aaron shall offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people. His burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people. Now this is after, note, after Aaron has changed into his glory garments. He then offers up the two rams, the dual burnt offering. One ram representing the bullock, the second ram representing the goat, the Lord's goat. Now, what does this dual burnt offering represent? We believe that the dual burnt offering represents God's manifested acceptance of the bullock and of the goat. Brother Russell offers the following comment on page 73. Tabernacle Shadows, page 73. During the gospel age, the sin offerings progress and no honor is bestowed upon the priests. But at its close comes the outward manifestation of God's approval and acceptance of them. Remember something, or even remember something I'm sure many, perhaps all of you remember, perhaps a number of years ago, Brother Lorenz always taught us about the burnt offering. When we think of burnt offering, we should always think and associate a burnt offering with a prior sacrifice. There's always a connection. Burnt offering, we should immediately be asking ourselves, well, what prior sacrifice is being talked about? Because there's always a connection. And here we've already seen the connection is with the bullock and with the goat. So these two rams, the offering up of these two rams, represents God's manifestation. God is going to manifest that he has accepted the bullock and the goat. He's pleased with them. That offering is done. And now not only has he accepted it, but he's going to manifest that acceptance of the bullock and the goat. Well, in reality, how does God manifest his acceptance of the sin offering, head and body? We think God will manifest his acceptance by a number of ways, just a few here. When the heroes of faith, when the ancient worthies are resurrected, won't that be a manifestation that the sacrifice of two parts has been accepted? How about when the world begins to come forth from the grave? They shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. How about when the iron rule is instituted? Yes, there's now a new king on the scene and has instituted this iron rule in which evil will not be permitted. How about when the world is being restored little by little back to perfection? Friends, you could add, this is just a representative sampling of how God will manifest to the world that he has accepted the sacrifice of the antitypical Day of Atonement. Their sins have been atoned for. Let's conclude what we've been trying to say for the past hour. At the close of the antitypical Day of Atonement, all is going to be back in legal as well as actual harmony with God. At the close of the Day of Atonement, there will be no more sin. At the conclusion of the Day of Atonement, there will be no more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sorrow. For those things will have been overcome. Those things will have been done away with. The prophet Zechariah so beautifully captures the end of the antitypical Day of Atonement in its most complete sense, which takes us up to the end of the millennial age. And here's what the prophet says. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time, at the end of the millennial age, at the end of the day, it shall be light, no more darkness. Praise God that he has opened your eyes and mine to see this beautiful prospect. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Okay, let's conclude this service with a singing. Be up here on the screen again.
Yes.
Okay, I made a mistake. It's 143, page 143, verses 3 and 4, but they'll be up on the screen. Rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Wes to seek the Lord's blessing, and also after the prayer, I guess it's supper time. It's just like what it was this lunchtime, right across the hall. So, page 143, verses 3 and 4, rising on the fourth verse.
Thank you.
Eternal God and loving Father, thou who art from everlasting, even unto everlasting, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for once again condescending unto us through thy word. We thank thee for anointing our eyes of understanding to behold something of the marvelous dimensions of thy precious plan. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the grand and glorious prospects of all that is contained within the beautiful sacrifice of thy Son. We thank thee that thou hast helped us to see the end of this wonderful day of atonement, in which all people and all things will be back into complete and full atonement and be completely reconciled unto thee. What a grand and glorious prospect, and may we use this prospect this day and from this day forward as an inspiration to our hearts and minds, we might run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. Continue to forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, for anything thought or said or done out of harmony with thy will or misrepresenting thy character or plan in any way. Please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We thank thee now for our fellowship time. The temporal portion has been provided. We ask a special blessing upon those who have made these provisions for us, that all would renown to thy name's glory and honor. And now, as we await before thee further, we leave all in thy care, praying and asking all through Christ. Amen.